So today we finish the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter, and some of you are saying, wow, it's about time. And I asked in the class earlier this morning if anyone was studying 2 Peter, because I understand you were studying 1 Peter with me and 1 Peter with Murray at the same time. But nobody said anything, so Lord willing, next time we'll start on Peter's second letter. Last time we were together, we looked at one kind of a relationship with God, a life that is dedicated to allowing God to be in charge, one of shepherding others. It's built upon the model that Jesus himself gave us, that of a servant leader. It's a heart attitude of humble submission to God's ultimate authority over our lives. He knows better than we do what is best for us. He knows what is best for his other children that we might be able to play a part in assisting him with. As he wrote that, Peter didn't rest on his credentials to push his agenda. Rather, he called himself a fellow elder. He recognized the responsibility and concern involved in being an elder, and he appealed to these men to be an example to the flock. So much so that younger men are told in the same way they were to learn submission to the elders as the pastors submitted to the chief shepherd. And all of you, Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves, show your true self as a humble imitator of Christ. Clothing yourself in humility is the right way to live in God's realm, because God opposes the proud, Peter says, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter's flock is certainly what we would consider humble in the eyes of Rome. They're dispersed and of modest means. They have no political power, and most significantly, they are suspect and ostracized by the main population for their adherence to their enemy love ethic. So Peter continues this theme in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves. We might read that as an imperative, that we should put on a humble demeanor. But actually, it's written in the passive mood. It might be better translated as accept your humble status. The status of Peter's listeners is being imposed from the outside. The message words it this way, so be content with who you are. In the earlier part of this chapter, Peter dealt principally with the behavior towards each other in the family. The word translated there, humility, was action of our own choosing out of mutual love. Why? Because God gives his grace and his glory to the lowly in status. Within the church, servanthood must reign. But now Peter turns to behavior with the world who thinks of you as unimportant. Find acceptance in that role, he says, because you are under God's mighty hand. Being humble in your situation means trusting God and leaving the fight and the results to him. God's mighty hand is a powerful theme in the Old Testament. It often refers to the delivering work of the Lord in the Exodus. Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 13 that on the very day of the Passover, Moses set forth a remembrance. Verse 3 of chapter 13. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Many times the Bible and the Hebrew people use this metaphor of God's mighty hand, and it is history changing. Peter thinks no less of the power of the church when they are ready to place themselves in their humble positions under the mighty hand of God. God does not give out handouts, but he does give hand-ups to those who rely upon him. Peter says he will lift you up in due time. I'm reminded of Hosea when God compares himself to a father that bends down to lovingly lift his child. I have the example right here beside me today. John Piper asks, but isn't that just selfish reasoning that you should accept your status with submissiveness when you will be exalted at the right time? If our motivation is for vindication and glorification by God, are we simply using our submission as a means to an end? And the answer is categorically no. Our being lifted up is not of our doing. We leave it fully in the hands of God. Our reward, it's not of merit. It's completely of grace. It is not of elevating us over others. It is taking us from any suffering we may have to endure in the here and now to demonstrate that God spoke truthfully when he said, we are a chosen people. It is drawing us closer to our Savior who suffered and was exalted by God in the same way. Since we live as reflections of him, we need to carry out God's will. And finally, Piper says, it is loving to sacrifice with a view to reward if in that sacrifice we will win others to Christ so that they too may share the reward. Joel Green summarizes this last section of the book by saying, Peter interweaves three primary motifs: the situation of his audience, the character of God, and the nature of expected Christian response. Do you have anxiety in your suffering? Peter says, cast all your cares on him. That's the way to humble yourselves. His mighty hand will protect you and uphold you. Active dependence on God for help will not only alleviate your anxiety, but make you ready to accept his grace. There will indeed be a future lifting up, and that's something to put our hope in. But even in the present, God is sufficient to keep you from harm despite the threats. We can rest easily under his hand because he cares for us. Peter borrows from the 55th Psalm, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. David laments that at the hands of enemies, and even worse, at the hand of a close friend, he has been betrayed. In his distress, he calls out to God. To me, his situation hardly seems to be not shaken. He is in deep distress. But his faith in God that he may be hurt, but never truly harmed, as long as he is with God, is so strong that he ends this psalm, but as for me, I trust in you. Peter implies that we too must continually throw our anxiety into those same mighty hands of God so that we might live securely in his love. Well, Peter has reminded us of his audience's situation, of God's unchanging character, and now he turns to how we are to respond. While we are to innocently harbor ourselves in God's care, when it comes to the world and its king, we are to be wary. Be alert and sober or watchful. Why? Because our adversary is on the prowl. In the book of Job, Satan is answering God's questioning, and he says, where have you been? Satan responds, from roaming about on the earth. Here and there, he essentially says. It's a coy and not altogether truthful statement coming from the father of lies. We had better be wary. He is like a roaring lion. Science tells us that lions roar to instill fear in other prides and in their prey. And they do it with imposing power. They've been measured at 114 decibels, which I think is louder than a Taylor Swift concert. With their low frequency, they can be heard more than 8 kilometers away. The Hebrew scriptures associate the lion's roar with two things. Firstly, in keeping with what science reveals, the lion evokes fear. Amos 3 and 8 says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" In Amos, it's God who roars, and we should heed his call with reverent fear. But Peter's roaring lion is no less to be ignored. The second theme the Bible casts upon the roaring lion is that of one in search of prey. Psalm 104, verse 2 reads, "The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God." We know that it is the lionesses who hunt as a pack, but John Corson tells a story that has been observed in the wild. A male might hide in the grass on one side of the prey while the huntresses gather on the other side. This male is not the young and virile one, but the old, slow of foot, with worn teeth. He's not the powerful one he used to be, but one thing he still has, that fear-instilling roar, and he uses it to frighten the prey into running away directly into their waiting pride. Our adversary was defeated at Calvary. His teeth no longer have bite. As we sing in the old hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." He rages and roars at that Calvary defeat. He's like the guy about to be thrown into the pool who grabs for every arm and leg he can to take as many with him as he can. Martin Luther's words, "In a mighty fortress is our God," continue, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That's exactly how Peter wants us to live and behave. Be wary. He gives the antidote to the roaring lion's tactics. Don't be his next meal. Resist. James agrees, and he goes even further. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's already met defeat at God's mighty hand, and you, if you are under God's protection, are not worth pursuing. The impala that is frightened by the roar of that lion falls right into their trap. But all hunters know that game that have outwitted them are not worth the energy needed to capture them. So it is with us if we stand firm in the faith, Peter says. If you think you're alone in this, Peter says you're not. Peter says that the family and community of believers around the world are experiencing these same kinds of sufferings. A message of consolation and hope is what we should take from this. You're not alone. This is not something that befell you only. He is prowling around looking for any stragglers who are not part of the family. So take courage in the knowledge that it is a shared trial and you have brothers and sisters to uphold you. And this leads Peter to a hope-filled prayer. Some people would call it a doxology. If you resist, you have this encouragement, verses 10 and 11. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." The circumstances his flock finds themselves in, the character of God and the Christian response come together in this real-world result for those who resist the devil and his roaring. The God of all grace, who has called you, neatly echoes the opening words that Peter spoke in this letter. In 1 Peter 1:1, he said, "To God's elect," to God's called. And in verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And in verse 3, "Praise be to the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so Peter brings it full circle. You've been called, restored, given hope, and now you have peace. Peter recognizes the suffering these people have been through. But it's also a story in which God provides the grace to resist that suffering. It's a story that's only for a little while. He uses four closely related terms to emphasize the surety and power that underscore that grace. The NIV renders them, he will restore you, he will make you strong, he will give you firmness in your resistance, and he will make you steadfast. The first term, restore, has the idea that there is recovery against the foe. This word has a number of translations, including mend, prepare, equip, and complete. That's what God's doing for us. After this little time, God himself will complete you and build you back up. He truly cares for you and is with you. The next word, strengthen, or make you strong, has the idea of the opposite of weak or unstable. It's sure and solid. He will set you in place against the adversary's arrows. Likewise, the word that is translated firmness is the opposite to sick or weak. You will instead be bolstered and strengthened. And finally, steadfast is translated by some as established. It has the idea of a foundation. Many small businesses have a sign hanging over their door, something like established 1967. It gives me the idea that they've been around doing this for a long time. It adds assurance that I can count on their abilities, that others have done business with them for a long time, and I can count on their longevity as a sign of their good work. I even have some friends who had a sign made up to go above their door. The Smith family, established 1988. Names and date changed to protect the innocent. But they saw their marriage as something founded and unshakable on the day they wed. And when their kids learned to read, they would see that sign and know that they too were part of that unbreakable bond. For Peter, that's exactly how his people should be, grounded in the knowledge that their God has them under his unshakable hand. That's the kind of hope that Peter has. At this point, I just want to remind you of the dual nature of God that pervades this section. He is the God, the mighty warrior, and yet he is God, the merciful. We see the mighty hand of God, verse 6, who cares for you, verse 7. He will lift you up with his great power, verse 6, and yet he is the God of all grace, verse 10. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All actions that he has to take in battle against his foes, but to you he only calls, to you, leaving it for you to accept or reject his grace. Peter can only say, to this benevolent and caring exercise of his might, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Or may it be so. And Peter then gives his final greetings. By the hand of a trusted brother, Silvanus, he has written his short letter of encouragement. Peter reiterates the truth of the gospel is found in God's grace in the face of hardship. Peter himself writes from the symbolic Babylon. Most scholars agree this represents Rome and the center of the worldly kingdoms that executes persecution on his readers. She, that is the church in Rome, are with you. So hope, love, and peace in those orders can be found if you hold fast to the gospel message. So let's just sum up this letter. We have seen that though there are many more, three major themes stand out in this book: suffering, grace, and example, and they lead to hope. There's suffering for those of the way, But God in his grace gives restoration, confirmation, strengthening, and a foundation to stand against. God's grace triumphs over the world and over the devil. Christ demonstrated that enemy love is God's most potent weapon, and Peter stands with the community of believers to show this kind of love to the world. He reminds us that in the face of all adversity, this family finds its hope in being chosen by God. Knowing him and loving each other, Peter wishes us all who are in Christ peace. To him be the power forever. I said in class that I learned a long time ago a way of trying to remember the general theme of things, and it works very well for books of the Bible. In a word, 1 Peter, hope. In a phrase, God's special possession. And in a sentence, once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless us in our following Peter's words. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message that Peter has delivered. We know that he endured the same kinds of things. History tells us that he was martyred in Rome for standing his ground on your behalf. We may never have to face anything like that, Father, but we know that that roaring lion who is angry from his defeat still seeks to snatch any that he can. Father, we pray that we can rest in your hand, that we love each other in such a deep way that as a community, we can overcome anything that the world throws at us. We look forward, Father, with hope to that day when we might be renewed with you. But until that time, we have peace in knowing that your Son has gone ahead and already demonstrated for us what it is like to live in your will. Thank you for his great sacrifice. We remember it this morning in breaking bread together. Draw us as a community together in love, for we pray in Christ. Amen.